Our God and our Father, unto you be glory and praise. Thy name, O Lord, is wonderful. And what you have given to us is in itself very wonderful, because you have entrusted to us your word, and from it we glean and we learn all that we need to know concerning your will for us, not only as individuals, but as a company of your people who assemble together. Guide us and direct our thoughts this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may I direct your attention to Acts 20 and verse 28 and verse 29. It is a verse to which we turned last Lord's Day, and I want to visit it once again. It is part of the instruction, direction, counsel, exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives to elders. And they are elders of a local church. So happens to be the church in Ephesus. So if you read verse 17, it reads as follows. From Miletus, he that is Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And therefore he begins to speak to them, because it's almost as if this is a farewell message. He himself has overseen, pastored this congregation. He has presided there, and they have been privileged over 3 years to have his ministry. Maybe nothing could go wrong. However, he himself says in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. We must ever be on our guard. We must never trust in men. We are to trust in the living God. However, he says this in verse 28 and verse 29, which we considered somewhat briefly last week. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves. This is the order. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. So he's addressing these overseers. They are elders, presbyteros. They are overseers, episcopos. And he is addressing them and says, take heed to yourselves, oversee, watch out, guard your hearts, and all the flock. And so the people of God are likened to a flock of sheep, for which there is the need of a shepherd or shepherds. And he says to them, the elders, you are to work as shepherds among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, or we might say to feed. That's the sort of focus, that is the direction of the thought of the word that is used. It is to feed the church. This is another word that he uses, which is the word ecclesia, and that's a compound word, and it's made up of two words. It has to do with that which is called out. And so here is a company of people that have been called out of the world by the preaching of the gospel, and they gather together in an assembly, in a local assembly. In this case, it's Ephesus. Elsewhere, it might be Colossae. It could be Thessalonica. The church of God. Now, this is something, again, which is remarkable, because this company of people, with all their setbacks, with all their faults, all their imperfections, and engaged in various tasks and careers and vocations and professions, etc. They are butchers and bakers, tinkers and candlestick makers, etc. Such a company, they are the church of God, which he himself has purchased with his own blood. What an extraordinary statement that is. As we entertain the concept of God, who is Spirit, the God who made the heavens and the earth. And yet we read here this remarkable statement by the Apostle Paul that with regards to this gathering and this company, it's the church of God which he purchased, he procured, which he made his own peculiar treasure, and he secured it with his own blood. Now, the purpose of the studies for the moment in the mornings is to really address the subject of membership. There's a reason for that, and I mentioned it last week, and it is this, that there are those who are concerned with regards to the future and the leadership of the church. And hence, it is needful that there be those in place who will be able to assume the role and the responsibility of leadership, be that sooner than later, however it works out in God's own program that we do not know at this particular stage. And so therefore, in order to think about officers, deacons, elders, etc., it is needful that they be called out of the membership, that they be found within the membership. If you don't have a membership, then where are these officers? Where are they to come from? How do you obtain these leaders? And so I believe it's one step at a time, and that we approach this by considering the right order, and that we should consider membership. So then the apostle begins to talk to these elders. He has many things to say, among which he counsels them to take heed to themselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. There is a flock, there is a church. From among such, there are overseers, there are officers, there are elders, there are deacons, and this is the church of God. So reference is made to the owner, and the owner of the local church in Ephesus is God. Now, of course, we tend to understand God's ownership of the church in universal terms. We're talking about the worldwide church of God, as it were. But Paul is addressing a local church, not, as it were, this vague, almost ethereal church, as it were, who its members we may not know, whose names we may not know, but it's spread, as it were, universally. Is here and there and almost anywhere and everywhere and even in heaven above. The apostle is talking about the local church, and the owner of it is God, not the elders, not the deacons. It is they who are entrusted with, or there has been delegated to them, the oversight of the church. And the flock are those that are overseen, watched over, and guarded. And the sheep themselves are to be submissive to the shepherds by way of consent and commitment. And that is a requirement that doesn't suit a number of people in these days. There are many people who want to enjoy the grazing rights, but not be under government rule. They may like the food, they like the preaching, they like the teaching, and so they're happy, as it were, to be present, because they can graze there in flourishing, fertile pastures, and they like it. But what they do not like so very much is coming into a sort of association where there is rule and where there is responsibility, where there is necessarily obedience and also obligation. And so there are those who like the food which is being distributed and delivered on a regular basis, but what they don't like are fences. Don't fence me in, as it were. And so they don't want the boundaries and to be bound in any way, because they value very highly their freedom. And we have imbibed the spirit of the world in which we live, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, and where the emphasis is very much upon liberty, very much upon freedom. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me that I can't do this and I can't do that. And so we are therefore somewhat reluctant to give up what we think is our own freedom. It's our right. And nobody outside of the church or inside of the church gives me direction and tells me what to do. And so the relationship that very often is preferred is almost a kind of a romantic relationship that might exist between a man and a woman. And we might call it a de facto kind of relationship. And there are certain privileges and there are certain pleasures in that kind of relationship. But there has been no formal recognition of the relationship at all. To all intents and purposes, it might be a good union, a loving union. And these two persons seemingly, to all appearances, appear to care for one another. And they have been together for months, maybe even years, as the case may be. But it has never been registered. There has been no formal, official recognition. And so let's leave things as they are. It's working out. And we live in a world of pragmatism nowadays. If it works, it's okay. If it makes me feel good, it's okay, etc. And there is this tension that we find between the enjoyment of our liberty on the one hand and certain lawful restraint on the other. There's always this tension between the two in our lives, whether it's at home or even whether it is in the church. And so the romantic couple who have been living together in this relationship, and they say, well, why spoil the romance with vows and pledges, commitment, and signing of official documents? And that may be the case even with some who consider this subject of membership. They argue very often, say, well, where is membership found in the Bible anyway? Where am I taught that I am to be a member? Is it something that is insisted upon in the Holy Scriptures? But you see, membership is not only a bond of affection. Membership involves allegiance as well. It's not only a relationship of love, but also of loyalty. It's not merely a matter of a companionship, but of a commitment to which there are public witnesses to that promised commitment that is made in the sight of God. It's not a relationship for as long as it suits one or other of the parties in the relationship. And when we weary of the relationship, when we tire of one another, when we look around, as it were, to see if there is something else that might be more satisfying and gratifying, then we just simply opt out of the relationship and say, well, I wasn't bound to it in the first place anyway. I can come and go. And if my feelings have changed, then there is no obligation. You are not to kind of bound me, and I'm not to bind you in any way whatsoever. But you see, the whole question of a union and membership is one that also includes not only privileges, but obligations and duties. There's a man by the name of Earl Blackburn. You may not have heard of him. He has a book, and his book is titled this way: Jesus Loves the Church, and So Should You. And he refers to those who tell church leaders, well, look, I want to be free to worship where I want, when I want, without the legalism of church membership. It's that kind of spirit and mood and feeling, etc. And so, even as some see biblical marriage as a bondage, so there are those who feel that church membership likewise ties you down, binds you, and it's something that one doesn't really want to become entangled by. So with a view to the appointment of officers in this assembly, this local church, and as we look to the future, it would seem to be quite in keeping with the biblical precedent and practice to give some sort of attention to the need for encouraging people to consider seriously membership. And out of that membership, there will come ultimately officers, deacons, and elders who would be chosen. And we need to give consideration to that. You will remember the case of the deacons that were chosen in Acts chapter 6. It says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you. There's already an assembly, already a gathering. Seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Paul exhorts, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Well, now, but let's just consider this whole business of membership. Does the Bible have anything to say about it? First of all, let me consider the living church invisible, the invisible church, the church triumphant, the church that consists of the deceased who have now gone to be in the presence of the Lord, the church of angels, etc. Has it got registered members? And we who belong to that church by grace, that is this worldwide church, can we really argue from the scriptures that there is a registry, that there is a membership, and that people are to be committed to it? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, the rest of my fellow workers, Paul refers to, whose names are in the book of life. There's a register. There is a registration of those who belong to the assembly of God that he has purchased with his own blood. In Revelation, we read that God will blot out his name from the book of life. There is a book of life. Again, their names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb with respect to those who do not believe. Once more, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake. Rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, verse 23, now you are come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. There's a register. And we read in the book of Psalms, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her, and the Lord will record when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. There is a register, a registry. Not only that, but the Lord numbers his people. He knows how many there are. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? He knows them. 100. Or one of them's missing. The end of the day, he counts his sheep. He knows how many he has. All that the Father gives to me comes to me. And then the Lord names his people. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And so the Lord's register has a list of names and a number of all his elect. Now that's true of the worldwide invisible church, as it were. But then the local church, which is visible, has registered members. So the local church is the visible representation of the worldwide church. How do we know about this church that is worldwide, that God has purchased? Well, you know about it locally, because God plants his churches in different places. Is there membership in the Bible? Let me ask you if the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible. There are certain terms that we use that are not exactly found in the Bible, but nonetheless represent the truth that is there from Genesis through to Revelation. Now, registered membership in the church, invisible, we very often covet. I want to belong to the church. I want to go to heaven. But very often, saying that, we remain complacent about being formally registered in the church visible. Why is that? We're happy to belong to the church so that we're saved by grace, we're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus, we'll be born again of the Holy Spirit, we're on our way to glory. But when it comes to the local church, we hold back. Is there such a thing as local church membership? Is the idea of formal church membership, is it biblical? Have you ever heard an evangelist say sometimes, I'm not asking you people to join a church, but to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And very often that's conveyed the impression you can have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you can make up your mind about the church. He is the head of the church. The church consists of members. He is the head of it. And very often we want the head, and we want to belong to the head and be in union with the head, but not have that closer union and bond with the members of which he is the Lord and of which he is the Master. When you come to the Old Testament has its registers. Do you know the national, the tribal, and the family register? And when you come to the New Testament church, it has its registers. 12 apostles, that's the number, and you know the names. We also read in the book of Acts about 120 disciples who met in an upper room. There were women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They were all there gathered. You knew them. They were named. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter had preached, following the preaching, 3,000 souls were added to the church. And we read a little bit later of 5,000 who were added to the church. They were numbered. Presumably, they were named. And even the Jerusalem church was known to such a degree that even the enemies were somehow familiar with the register of those who belong to the local church, so that Paul himself made havoc of the church and he went into every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And these baptized believers were known even as to where they lived. They were identified. They were known by name, they were numbered within the register, and even the enemies of the church were acquainted with those who had been baptized. There are times when maybe we cannot accept people to come into the church. So that clearly there is a mark of division. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares with his evil deeds. In a household, you have rules, you have regulations, you have expectations. Now, your house may differ from my house. But I suspect that every one of you, whilst you enjoy a measure of freedom and liberty within the household, every person knows their place and what their responsibilities and duties are. There is the role of a parent, and there's the role of a son and of a daughter. And you just simply cannot do what you like. If you do what you like, then that's disorder, that's chaos, that's confusion. There has to be a loving commitment to one another, which is expression and extension of loyalty to each other. That we recognize one another, we respect one another, and we look out for one another in our own households, wherever we may be found living. And particularly in the interests of a mother. She wants to know that people are going to be around that table at 6 o'clock in the evening because she has been working desperately hard through the day to provide something for her family. They just don't come and go. Decide for themselves. Make up their own minds whether they will be there or not. They have an obligation that is understood. And when, in fact, they're unable to be present, they have the courtesy to actually ring their mother and say, "Mom, look, I've got to stay a bit later at work tonight. I'm sorry, but I won't be back on time. But nonetheless, we can warm it up in the microwave when I come home." There is a courtesy there and a respect for each member. When you're a member, you just can't do your own thing your way. When you do that, you've got tension. And we have arguments. And we have an ugly atmosphere that is created. So when people come even into the church, it's not enough that they just simply float in. And they somehow like the singing, and they like the music. They might even like the preaching to some degree. And they somehow may float out again, and then they decide maybe a few weeks or months later to float back in again, and then float out without any anchorage, no commitment whatsoever. And you can't simply choose from among people who simply are here as residents, but will never show whether they're committed. They're not permanent residents. They're not even citizens. And in this particular country, if you're going to choose those who will have a place in the military, if they're going to work in government and things of that particular nature, then they are permanent residents. They are citizens of the country. They haven't just flown in by Qantas yesterday. And they pitch their tent somewhere, and it's temporary, and then they go off and pitch it elsewhere, somewhere else later, you want to know what is the nature of their commitment. They may want to be Australian, but listen, we need to know whether they understand what it is to be Australian. And when people come in with a Bible under their arm, and they come into the church, there is the need for the assembly of God's people in order to retain order and to preserve the safety of the congregation. It's necessary for us to know who you are, what your commitment is, what your objectives are, what your intentions are. And that's why you have to test the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. Examine. Somebody comes in and says, "Well, I'm a Christian." Really? And you're to believe people on the spot because they simply say that they are Christian. Well, so do the Mormons say that. And so do Jehovah's Witnesses say that. And so the Christadelphians say that. And Unitarians say that. And liberal Protestants say that. They all say that they're Christians. And they might even very well have a Bible in their hand or their handbag. And they may say, yeah, I read the Bible. But so do all these other people. These cultists read the Bible. And so on. And so the local assembly of God's people has a right to test whether they are reliable and trustworthy, that ultimately they may very well take up the role of the task of teaching and instructing and being able to exercise some kind of formal official role over the flock that are to be shepherded because it belongs to God. We're not to be naive. We are to be responsible that everything is to be done decently and also in order. Such is the nature of the church with regards to membership that there can be even a removal of the people of God. Those who are part of an assembly, they can be removed from that assembly. The man guilty of incest, he was removed from the assembly. Well, he could turn around and say, well, look, I'm not a member. I never have been a member. You can't do that to me. But it is understood that such is the relationship, that this relationship is not a loose association, a loose connection. It is such that you come under the oversight of the church. You belong to the people of God. Furthermore, there are rules for the people of God. When you come into the church, you come under the oversight. That means not only the care that the church offers, and particularly through its diaconate, but you come under the oversight of those who rule the church. And that means you submit. Now, people don't like submission. They don't like the notion of having to submit to somebody else. Why should I? But if you are a Christian, that is precisely what is required of you, among other things. I'm not saying it's the only thing. It is required. You come and you submit to one another. That's general. But you submit to those who are over you. Nobody's over me. No way. I'm my own man, always have been. And I know what's right and what's wrong. I can tell what is good and what is bad. I don't want anybody coming up to me, Richard Pike that is, and saying, hey, listen, you know, you're wrong or you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that. Nobody tells me that. But yes, there is a place for that kind of oversight and government which is sometimes necessary to be exercised. It's sometimes a word of exhortation. I love the exhortation. Yeah, build us up, brother. Yes, sir. I love to hear those words, you know, that somehow give you a great feeling. What I don't like are words of admonition when somebody comes along and rebukes me. You've got no right to rebuke me. Really? What are you doing in the church then? If you want only to be encouraged and exhorted and comforted and counseled, maybe you like that, but you don't like admonition, you don't like rebuke, you don't like being reprimanded, what are you doing in the church? Because that is what takes place or ought to take place in the church. And when you're a member, you submit to that. Not only to that which seemingly is pleasant, but sometimes to that which is pretty heart-searching and involves maybe discipline. And those that rule, you know, if we are going to choose elders or offices in the future from among the membership, and we need a membership, then the elders rule. They're not just simply figureheads who stamp the decisions of people in a church business meeting, and the church comes together, puts its head together, and says, yeah, we agree to this or we agree to that, And the rulers simply go along and they nod their heads, nice men that they are, and they just simply rubber stamp the decisions of the church. No. It's not the church body, it is the eldership that rules. Is that what you want? They're not men who rubber stamp the decisions of the local body. They govern. And if we're eager to have officers, then they are not your representatives carrying out your will. They are rulers, overseers, shepherds who are accountable to the head of the church. Now, ultimately, they have to be accountable in some respect to the local congregation. They just cannot act willy-nilly and do as they please either. They are to be responsible, and they also themselves are to be tested by the word of God. But then if they have a role and if they have a function, then it is rule. And we have to be submissive. That's what it involved in membership. With regards to elders, they are to rule in their own household. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If you cannot govern your own house, if you cannot act as a leader in your own house, if you cannot fulfill your role and your calling in your own house, then how can you take care of the church of God? It's assumed that there is government and there is rule, and it is already being worked out at home. The children are respectful to their father. They may not agree with their father in all things, but they are respectful to their father. The wife knows her place in relationship to her husband. And in spite of all that is being talked about in our present culture, we don't buy the present spirit of the age in which supposedly we're all on an equal basis. Yes, we are, in the sense that we are all in Christ by grace. We're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. All of that is true. We are created in the image and likeness of God, whether we're male or female. But there is order. And the man is to be the head of the woman and the head within his own household. He's not, as it were, to be driven along and told to do this and told to do that, and he just simply says, yes, dear, no, dear, three bags full, sir. And do that. The rulers oversee. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The local church is not a casual drop-in center for people who float like spirits and who claim that they belong to the church invisible and universal, and yet they have no fixed address. The church is not a chummy beanbag, make yourself comfortable, chat time anytime that you choose. It is a magisterial, ministerial assembly of citizens of heaven convening together under the headship of Christ and his court. He has appointed officers, he has appointed elders. They are to fulfill his will, they are to lead the sheep and to exercise that oversight. And for those of us who are in the church, then we are to respect order. The London Confession of Faith of 1689, which is our own subordinate standard of faith in this local congregation, requires this: as all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity so to do, so that all that are admitted under the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof, according to the rule of Christ. There is a respect for order, that all things be done decently and in order. Coming back to membership then, before we close. First of all, are you a believer? Well, you might say, well, yes, but what do you mean by that? What is it to believe? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you say yes. Well, tell me, who is this Lord Jesus that you believe in? What is your understanding of the very person and work of the Lord Jesus? Do you know? Do you understand? Have you grasped that? Are you a believer? On the day of Pentecost, when having heard the preaching of Peter, we are told that they received or they believed the word that was spoken. What followed that? They then submitted to believers' baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Are you a baptized believer? Because that also is a requirement for those who would be members within the church. And then thirdly, we are told that these believers that were baptized, they belonged, they were added to the church, they joined the church, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. The foundation of their fellowship was doctrine, was truth, was teaching. They continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and then the observance of the ordinances. And those, therefore, that became members on that day of Pentecost, they believed and they were baptized. And I think automatically, instinctively, they became members. You don't separate and divide the two. Well, you can be baptized and then become a member later. That's happened in this particular congregation. I don't think it's a forward step. I think it's a backward step. But really, if you're baptized, then you instinctively and automatically become a member of the church. Why wouldn't you? So that you're committing yourself not merely to Christ, but you're committing yourself to the church. And therefore it beholds those who would oversee the flock that God has purchased with his own blood, impart these truths to each and every one that assembles here on a regular basis. And my brothers and sisters, I simply urge you to reflect on this and to discuss among yourselves these matters, whether you agree with what you have heard this morning or not, but that you would give it your own serious consideration and ask yourself again, as I asked last week, why are you not a member? What doth hinder you from becoming a member?